Well, today we're going to conclude our brief series on the relationship between Israel and the church. And thus far, we have looked at what the Bible has to say about the people of Israel and also about the temple. And this morning, we're going to consider what the Bible has to say about the land of Canaan. And one of the key promises of the Old Testament is the promise of Canaan to Abraham and his offspring. In fact, it has been said that the land is a central, if not the central, theme of biblical faith. Reformed theologian John Currid wrote that the land promise occurs so frequently in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that it seems to sum up the theme of the literature. In addition to the many references to the land in Genesis, there are approximately 400 references to land in the final four books of the Pentateuch. And in the book of Joshua, the word land is used over 70 times and is the central theme of the book. It seems like it's all about the land. And we see the same emphasis in the prophets. Their promises of restoration and renewal are all couched in terms of the land. God will bring his people back to the land, and he will dwell with them there forever. But by contrast, the New Testament doesn't seem to mention the land of Canaan much at all. So how are we then to understand the promises of the land with respect to the New Testament and the church? Is there a connection between the two? Well, as we've noted previously in this series, dispensationalists teach that there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church. They also teach that the Old Testament promises made to Israel pertain to ethnic Israel, or to the modern state of Israel. And so they conclude that it's the modern state of Israel that has a divine right today to the land of Palestine, because they argue that the land was given to Abraham and his offspring. And because the divine promise states that it's forever, then it will forever belong to them. Well, what should we think about all of this? Does the state of Israel today have a biblical right to the land of Palestine? And why is the land seemingly so important in the Old Testament, but seemingly unimportant in the New Testament? How are the land promises fulfilled? How are we to think of them? Well, it's with these types of questions in mind that we want to look at what the Bible has to say about the land in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. And we're going to begin, of course, in the Old Testament. And although the promises of the land begin with Abraham, we do really need to start at the very beginning to understand those promises fully. And in the beginning, God created the world and everything in it. And he said that it was all very good. He made man male and female in his own image. He richly blessed them and told them to be fruitful and to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Note a few things from all of that. First, God owns the universe. It belongs to him because he made it. But second, notice that God gifted his earth to mankind, to Adam and Eve, to Adam and his offspring. God gave the entire world. And third, notice that God's gift was very good. Adam and his offspring were given a bountiful, beautiful, prosperous earth. But also, as you know from the scriptures, Adam's rebellion against God changed everything. Now the land was cursed, and it would make life hard for Adam and his offspring. Instead of blessing and righteousness, now sin, misery, and death would reign in God's originally very good creation. Now fast forward to Abraham, and we see that God comes to him and gifts the land of Canaan to him and his offspring forever. Now there are several things to note about this particular promise. And the first thing is this, that the Hebrew word for land is the same word for earth. God gifting land to Abraham and his offspring is really reminiscent of what God did for Adam and his offspring. Adam lost it, but now God promises to re-gift it to Abraham and his offspring. But second, we should notice that God doesn't just promise to give the land to Abraham's offspring, but to Abraham himself. Genesis 13, verse 15, for example, says, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring." God promises to give the land to Abraham himself, not just his descendants 400 years down the road. Third, God promises to give the whole land to Abraham, not just a part of it. Genesis 13, "All the land that you see." Genesis 15, "From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of Canaan I am giving to you." Fourth, we need to recognize that the gift of the land is forever. I recently received a check from my insurance company because when I was driving the other day, a deer ran out in front of me and we made contact. And so I need now to fix my van. And they sent me a check to do that. And I noticed that that check has an expiry date on it. In fact, it says this: void if not presented within 1 year after issue of date. Well, when God made a promise to Abraham concerning the land, there is no expiry date on that promise. God doesn't promise to give it to Abraham for a year or two or even for 1,000 years. It is a forever gift. Genesis 13 and 17, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession." The fifth thing we should notice about the promise given to Abraham is that the land is part of God's covenant with him, which means that there are other promises included, like God is going to be his God, and he's going to dwell with him, and he's going to multiply and bless Abraham and his offspring. But because it's part of the covenant, it also means that there are conditions. This is a relationship, so it's a two-way street. And so when God comes to Abraham with all these promises, he calls upon Abraham to leave his homeland and to follow him. In Genesis 17, God tells Abraham to walk before him and be blameless so that he might make his covenant with him and multiply him greatly. Then in the same chapter, he says that Abraham and his offspring are required to keep the covenant. And if they don't, if they reject God and go their own way, then they are cut off from the covenant. In Genesis 18, the Lord says, "For I've chosen him," that's Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." In other words, Abraham and his offspring won't possess the land forever if they turn their back on the Lord and reject him and the covenant. Six is that the promise made to Abraham about the land is given also to Isaac and to Jacob, but none of them actually own or possess the land during their lifetimes, let alone possess it forever. Now, it's certainly true, if you know the story of Abraham, that Abraham ends up buying a burial plot for Sarah in the land of Canaan. And so, technically, he did possess a small portion of the land. And certainly that can be seen as a token of God's promise, that God is really going to give him the land. But the promise is not just for a small portion of it, but for the whole land, and it's a promise forever. And yet all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, die. They never possess the whole land, not even during their lifetimes. Again, let alone forever. Again, we need to remember that this promise is not just for their offspring, but it was made to them. And this fact should make us think more carefully about the meaning of the land promise. Maybe there's more to it than at first glance. I mean, why don't they possess the land if God promised to give it to them? Well, keeping that in mind, we want to fast forward again, this time to the Exodus, 400 years after the time of Abraham. And there are several points to consider regarding Israel and the land. And the first is this, that the land is referred as a place of rest and as their inheritance. And this highlights the fact, of course, that the land is a gift and it's a blessing. Israel had been oppressed in Egypt, but now God is giving them a land of rest, rest from all their enemies, a place where they can prosper and enjoy life and be free. But it also emphasizes the fact that this is part of God's relationship with them, that they are in a familial relationship with God, that he is their God and they are his people, that they are the children of the living God. And so just as a father will give his own children an inheritance, so God gives his children, the people of Israel, an inheritance, which is the land of Canaan. The second thing we should note about this is that the land is often described as a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And besides that, it's a good land filled with good things, and it's a place where God will multiply and prosper them. And so when you consider the glowing description of the land and of life in it, that should make us again think of the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's like Israel is being given a new paradise. It's like they're being restored to the Garden of Eden. The third thing we should see from Israel and the land is that entering and possessing the land is, of course, part of the covenant. And so it's a two-way street and it involves following the Lord. Like Abraham, they need to embrace the covenant and love the Lord their God in order to enjoy the land and the good life that God has promised to give them. The fourth thing we want to note, that unlike the patriarchs, even unlike Moses, Israel does eventually possess the land of Canaan. And this, of course, is the point of the book of Joshua. And near the end of that book, we read this. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. They received their inheritance. They entered into the land of rest. So keeping that in mind, then, now we want to fast forward again to the book of Psalms. And David then says in Psalm 37 that those who wait for the Lord, and that the meek and those who are blessed by the Lord and the righteous, they are the ones who will inherit the land. They shall, David says, inherit the land. Note the future tense. They will, they shall inherit the land. But how can David say that if Israel has already, as Joshua said, have possessed and therefore have already received their inheritance? How can you speak of a future inheritance when you already have it? Moreover, David says that the righteous will dwell in the land forever. Forever? How can that be if the righteous keep dying? Dwelling in the land for, what, 70 years, 80 years, 50 years, whatever the case is, how can that be dwelling in the land forever? 70 years, 80 years, even 100 years is a far cry from forever. And what about Psalm 95? This psalm, written centuries after Israel had settled the land, and there the psalmist exhorts his contemporaries that if today, right now, if you hear God's voice, then you will be able to avoid the fate of your fathers, referring to that first generation out of Egypt, who were refused entry into the land of rest. And so he's saying, if you don't harden your hearts in unbelief like they did and did not receive the inheritance, but if you trust in the Lord, then you will be able to enter into God's rest and you will not lose out on entering into God's rest. But again, how can the psalmist do that? How can you compare the generation that's in the land to the generation that had not yet entered into the land? I mean, they've already entered into God's rest. Why is he talking about being able to enter into the rest in the future? You know, this, again, ought to force us to think about the meaning of inheritance and of the land and of the rest. Again, maybe there's more to it than at first glance. Well, now we want to, again, fast forward, keeping all that in mind, to the time of the exile. And as you know, because of the fact that they did harden their hearts in unbelief and rejected the Lord, they were cast out of the land. And yet, as we saw in the case of the temple, God is determined to keep his promises. Destruction and cursing will never have the last word, because God is sovereign. He will give to Abraham and his offspring the land as an everlasting possession. He will keep his promise. And to that end, he makes a new covenant and promises to cleanse his people, to give them new hearts, to put his spirit within them so that they are careful to be faithful and to love the Lord their God, so that they will dwell together in love and in harmony in the land forever and ever. And when we consider these promises of restoration to the land and renewal and so on, that they're often in the prophets spoken in terms not so much of the land of Canaan, but in terms of the city of Jerusalem. In other words, the prophecies of a future restoration to the land are expressed in terms of a renewed and rebuilt city of Jerusalem. And that's simply because Jerusalem stands and represents the land. We should also note that these promises about a future restoration and renewal that we find in the prophets also include Gentile nations. In places like Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah, we find that they too will share in the inheritance that God promises to Israel. They too will come to the land. But again, this ought to make us ponder, again, the meaning of inheritance and the land. I mean, how is everybody going to fit in there? The land has already been divided for the 12 tribes of Israel. So where are all the foreigners? Where are all the Gentile nations going to live? What will be their inheritance if the land itself has already been divided for the 12 tribes of Israel? And so as we consider what the Old Testament says itself about the land, it forces us to think more deeply about its meaning. There must be more to it than a brief life in a small piece of real estate in the Middle East, especially when some of them, like Abraham or Moses, don't even get to do that. And indeed, there is more to it, as we see more clearly in the New Testament. So consider this question for a moment. What does God need to do to give the land to Abraham? Now, I'm just thinking of Abraham here, not his descendants. What does God need to do to give the land to Abraham as his everlasting possession? What does God need to do to give the land to Abraham as his everlasting possession? Well, to enjoy a gift forever means what? You're going to have to live forever. If you die, you're not going to be able to enjoy the gift forever. But Abraham is a sinner, and like all sinners, he dies. And of course, as a sinner, Abraham is by nature enslaved to it and to the realm of sin, which is ruled by the evil one. He is, as the Bible says, by nature in Adam. And being Adam means you live in this sin-cursed world. It means that you live, as Paul refers to it, this present evil age, this oppressive kingdom of darkness. And so for God to be Abraham's God, and for Abraham to inherit the land as an everlasting possession, God is going to have to rescue Abraham from the fallen world that Abraham is in. He's going to have to rescue and deliver Abraham from sin and misery and death, and from the clutches of Satan. He's going to have to raise Abraham from the dead and give him immortal, incorruptible life. And he's going to have to place him in a land that is immortal and incorruptible, in a land that's not cursed by man's sin, in a holy place, uncorrupted by sin, which is, of course, the only place where God will dwell with his people. And there God will dwell with Abraham forever. And God will have to do all of that, not just for Abraham, but for all of Abraham's offspring, for all the meek who will inherit the earth, for all the righteous who will inherit the land, as the psalmist says. And of course, when you consider that over all of history, that means then that the borders of the land will have to be expanded to include all the children of Abraham, who will be as numerous as the stars in heaven. Indeed, it's going to have to be the world, a renewed and remade world that is flowing with milk and honey. What was lost by Adam will have to be regained, renewed, and remade for Adam, or rather for Abraham and his offspring, to inherit as an everlasting possession. And this, of course, is exactly what God does for Abraham and his offspring in and through the offspring of Abraham, who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament depicts what Jesus came to do as a new Exodus. Jesus goes and lives in Egypt to fulfill the scripture which says, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Now that's from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, referring to the first Exodus. But here we see that the first Exodus, in fact, points forward to a second and even greater Exodus, which has Jesus being called out of Egypt. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear, and they talk to Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish, Luke says, at Jerusalem. Now, that Greek word for departure is literally the word exodus, which refers to a movement from one geographical area to another. And of course, the great exodus was Israel going from Egypt to the promised land. But here, Luke says, Jesus' exodus will take place at Jerusalem, which is referring, of course, to his death and his resurrection. Jesus is going to depart from this present evil age, and he's going to go to the kingdom of God, which he came to establish. He's going to go to the new creation, to the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is his exodus. That is his departure. And so the New Testament speaks of Jesus as our Passover, as the rock that gave water to the Israelites in the desert, as the bread from heaven, as the glory cloud that led the Israelites from Egypt to the promised land, as the one who talked to Moses. He is God incarnate, the Word made flesh, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4, and who is, according to Hebrews 2:10, bringing many sons to glory. So you see, this is a new exodus. And just as Moses went to Egypt to lead the Israelites out from there and lead them to the promised land, so the Son of God himself has come down from heaven into our fallen, cursed world so that he might rescue us from it and lead us to a new, redeemed world. And this is why the New Testament universalizes the promise that God made to Abraham. At Romans 4:13, Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world." Doesn't say the heir of the land, but the heir of the world. The Greek word there is cosmos. If Paul had used the word for earth, then that could be understood to refer to the land of Canaan. But he doesn't use that word. He uses the Greek word cosmos, which means the world. And so just as the exodus in the Old Testament pointed to a greater exodus, So the land pointed to something greater than itself, a redeemed world flowing with milk and honey, a new paradise. And you know what? Abraham understood that, at least in a certain sense, because Hebrews 11 says that he left his homeland by faith, not because he was keen on owning a relatively small piece of real estate in the Middle East. Rather, he left because he trusted and obeyed God, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Then, referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, Hebrews says this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They didn't even own the land. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Notice how city here, country, homeland, the land, they all refer to the same thing as we saw in the Old Testament. And notice how this other city, this second city or country, is better as it's new. It's described as heavenly. As Paul refers to it, it's the Jerusalem above as opposed to the present Jerusalem. It's the city that's not built by the Israelites or by human hands, but it's the city that's built by God himself. And it's this better city, country, that's also referred to in the New Testament as the kingdom of God. And just as the city is heavenly in that it comes down, so the kingdom comes down from heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, though, we should note that heavenly does not mean that, well, it's kind of spiritual in that it's not physical and it's kind of up there. That's not what it's referring to. It doesn't refer to the location of the city, but the nature of it. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven, is the new one of the new age, one that's built and established and inhabited by God. It's the new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, in contrast to this present evil age, this world that John says is passing away and going to be replaced by the new age and by the new heavens and new earth. And it's precisely this city, this new age, this new creation, if you will, that Jesus came to build, to establish, in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all those years ago. This is, of course, why the Old Testament can speak of a future inheritance, even though they've already received the land of Canaan. It's why people who were living in the land are exhorted to be faithful so they don't miss out on God's future rest. It also helps us to see that even though the land or Canaan is not mentioned much in the New Testament, the concept of it, it's all over the New Testament. Jesus came preaching the nearness of the kingdom and established it by his death and resurrection. All who believe in Jesus are transferred from the domain of darkness. They go on this exodus. They go from the domain of darkness, and they're transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And they're made co-heirs with Christ and have been qualified, Paul says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, remember what the Old Testament said about the land? It's the inheritance of the children of God. And throughout the New Testament, Christians are said to have an inheritance and described as heirs and children of God. That's why Jesus identifies his own disciples with the meek who will inherit the land or the earth in Matthew 5. That's why Paul says that Jerusalem above is our mother, which is to say that as Christians, we are citizens of Jerusalem, not the present Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem. He also says that our citizenship is in heaven, again referring to the kingdom of heaven, the new age. And so Even Hebrews says that as Christians, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So here we see that the promises regarding the land of Canaan are fulfilled in and attached now to the kingdom of God, to the new Jerusalem, to the city built by God, which Christians, all those who are in Christ, will inherit. And so the land of Canaan itself was simply a token, a copy of the real thing, of the thing it looked forward to and pointed towards, the thing that Abraham saw through the gift of the land of Canaan. And now that the real thing has come and it's been built by Jesus himself, the token, the copy of it, has now been done away with. It's been set aside. And so that means then that the land of Canaan or Palestine in the Middle East is no longer holy. It's no longer religiously significant at all. Let me put it this way. East Palestine in Ohio is just as holy as Palestine in the Middle East. There is no difference. And this is why Paul says, what counts is not that you are a member or a citizen of the present Jerusalem, but that your mother is the Jerusalem above. That's what really matters. What counts, he says, is not that you are circumcised, that is, that you're a Jew or a member of Israel, either religiously or ethnically. What counts, what really matters, is that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, that you belong to this city that's been built by God, not by human hands. And you can be a citizen of this new Jerusalem wherever you are in the world. And that's because the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir not of a small piece of land, but of the world, Paul says, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so Paul says in Galatians that anyone who believes in Jesus is a son of Abraham. And he says son to include both men and women because he's using son there in terms of one who becomes the heir of the father's possessions. And so we are all sons of Abraham in the sense that we all stand to inherit the promises made to Abraham. We become his offspring in that sense. Now, it's also important for us to understand, as we close this morning, that there's still a not yet aspect to our inheritance. We have come to Mount Zion, and yet there still awaits Mount Zion coming down to earth, where Christ will consummate the new heavens and the new earth, when this age will come to an end, and Christ will establish the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And so Hebrews says in chapters 3 and 4 that we still must strive to enter God's rest. And so Psalm 95 still applies to us today. We are in the land, as it were, but we still need to run the race to the end to receive what is promised, as Hebrews 10 verse 36 reminds us. So here again, we see that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And that's why everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, need to turn to Jesus and trust in him. Because if you do that, then you will become one of Abraham's offspring. And so you will inherit the land flowing with milk and honey as an everlasting possession.